What I'd like to do this morning is to cover the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, and the first 5 chapters we'll cover very quickly, and major on chapters 6, 7, and 8 this morning. And the whole thought behind this is the idea of the know-how of discipleship. There are several character traits that are necessary for a person to be involved in Christian discipleship, to meet the qualifications of leadership that are pointed out in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, for a person to be a laborer, for a person to multiply in reproductive life in eternal things, for his life to really count. But there's one characteristic or one area of know-how that is absolutely essential and indispensable. All other know-hows or qualifications or characteristics are desirable, but let me suggest to you that this one is indispensable. If there's any know-how at all to discipleship, this one has got to become a part of us. All others are important, but let me suggest that learning to lead the Spirit-filled life is absolutely essential if you're going to be involved in disciple-making. Apart from this, know-how deals primarily with skills. And I would suggest to you this morning that there's even a skill involved in learning how to walk in the Spirit of the living God. And I'd like to share the principle this morning with you and a method or a way of appropriating what God has given you. Let me suggest that as a believer, I did this last night, and I will, if you ever hear me, speak in the epistles. There are 2 things that I believe that the epistles speak to from beginning to end, all throughout. One is that by and large, people don't understand what they have in Jesus. And secondly, they don't know how to work it out in life and in service. And so as a result of that, either one or both of these things are spoken to in the epistles to keep us from getting diverted from being involved in God's great plan of redemption, from being involved into His workmanship or accomplishing the work that He has on His heart for you and I and for the rest of the world. And this particular aspect this morning, if the Spirit of God is going to do a work, He needs spiritual men and spiritual women to do that work for it to be lasting. And so I would like to suggest this morning this principle of this particular skill on know-how and discipleship, and rather than picking out a vast number and covering it shallow, to pick this one out. Perhaps the workshops will cover many others. So by way of an overview, we'll cover these first 5 chapters to get the setting for chapters 6, 7, and 8, where we'll want to spend our time. It's interesting to me that in God's wisdom, as He followed the book of Acts, He followed it with that great doctrinal epistle, the book of Romans. And I would suggest to you that He did that so that there'd be no misunderstanding for all times as to the experiences or the acts of the apostles, that we might understand and make application to these great and profound principles and continue to live a dynamic, power-packed, Spirit-filled life, much like the apostles experienced, that today, by and large, most Christians are starving to death when there's a banquet table sitting out there for them to feed and feast on. I would suggest to you that it's like someone depositing $1 million to your bank account and then backing a truck up and dumping a whole truckload of checkbooks. Now there you are with all that money, and there you are with all those checks, and it's yours. But how are you going to get the money out of the bank? Well, you got to learn how to write your name and sign that check to appropriate what's already been deposited to your account. Well, much of the Christian life is like that. All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And you are in Christ, another great theme of the epistles, in Christ. We're going to look at an aspect of that this morning. You are in Christ, and all that He has, all that He is available if you'll but learn to sign that check and appropriate what's already yours. I see Christians starving to death in frustration and a lack of meaning, purposeful, dynamic Christian life because of a violation of this principle. For our ministry is to really multiply and reproduce, we have got to come to grips with this principle of learning how to live the Spirit-filled life and appropriate all that God has in store for us. And this morning, I feel, is the thing that I'd like to speak to on this know-how of discipleship. If that's not present, the rest is in vain. Spiritual things reproduce spiritual things. And so we want to look at this whole aspect of learning how to avoid this poverty-stricken, this powerless, mundane life of mediocrity that many of the believers are experiencing today. And it is precisely this principle that Paul spoke about, I would suggest, in Romans, the principle of the Spirit-filled life in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 6, I would suggest, deals with the principle and the mechanics of the Spirit-filled life. Chapter 7 deals with the problem of the Spirit-filled life. And chapter 8, the power of the Spirit-filled life. Notice the progressions or the setting in which God places the background for... is this one off? Yes, it is. Now it's on. The background that the Holy Spirit places and bathes chapter 6, 7, and 8. Let me suggest to you that Paul introduces the book of Romans with the great theme, the gospel of God. And he sets the stage for it in Romans 1, 16, and 17, and 18, in those verses prior to that, when he caps it off by saying in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." You see, because of that, the wrath of God is revealed, and because of that, now there needs to be a plan of redemption or salvation in order to afford us a righteous relationship. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. It's that transferring that takes place there. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus points out the same thing on the Sermon on the Mount. The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to reveal the requirements for righteousness. You remember in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you are to be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect." Remember that? You come up reading the Sermon on the Mount and you say, "Hey, how can anybody be perfect?" And that's what the Lord... Wonderful. You've got the point. You can't. Therefore, you need a Savior, someone that is and can make you into a right relationship. And so the gospel begins to unfold. And let me suggest to you that Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul then takes that period of time to tell why a person needs to become a Christian, and he divides the world into three types of people. The first are the unrighteous people in verses 18 through 32, the rest of the chapter. And he says they've got a problem. They fall short of God's standard of righteousness, and they need a Savior. They need a plan to respond and get right. And then Paul says there's another group in the world today, and those are the self-righteous people. It's interesting, when we come to chapter 2, Paul turns from a degrading, immoral, corrupt people to a people who are saying, "That's right, Paul, they deserve the wrath of God, those immoral, corrupt people. You sock it to them." They're saying, "We're better off than those immoral people. We're self-righteous people. We're judging ourselves on the basis of others." And Paul says, "Beloved, therefore you're without excuse." And he goes on and on. How can we... And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. They fall short of God's standard of righteousness also. And then as the self-righteous people fall short and need a vehicle, Paul hits a third and a last group of people. Let me suggest that in the balance of that, in chapter 2, verse 17 through 3:8, Paul speaks of religious people. And they too fall short of God's standard of righteousness and stand condemned. And then he concludes in chapter 3, verse 9 through 20, that the whole world falls short of God's standard of righteousness. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good that does good. There's not even one. And so forth. And then after Paul covers and tells why a person needs to become a Christian, he takes three chapters, and the balance of chapter 3 through chapter 5, and he tells how a person is to become a Christian. And let me suggest he divides that into three aspects. He defines justification in the balance of that chapter, and then in chapter 4 he illustrates justification, and he uses the illustration of a man in the Old Testament, not the New Testament, just to verify and to point out that justification by faith is universal and timeless. People come by faith forever. They always have, they are now, and they will until Jesus comes again for his church. And then in chapter 5, he gives the results of justification. And that sets the stage now. Paul tells why a person needs to become a Christian. He tells how to become a Christian in the next three chapters. And then the next three chapters, in chapters 6, 7, and 8, Paul tells how to live the Christian life. And rightly so. Why we need to become a Christian, how to become a Christian, now how to live the Christian life. Chapters 6, 7, and 8. Those are the three chapters that I'd primarily like to focus in this morning and spend our time together. Romans 6, 7, and 8. Romans chapter 6, if we could title that, The Principle and the Mechanics of the Spirit-Filled Life. Paul begins by saying here, there's something that you desperately need to know. We'll come back to that a little later if you need more time to copy that after the meeting. But in chapter 6, Paul says that there's something that you desperately need to know. Follow along if you have your Bibles in chapter 6. Paul begins by saying at the beginning of 6, then if my justification is permanent, and that's what he says it is in chapter 5, look at the words much more than in verse 9, in verse 10, in verse 15, in verse 17. He's saying if Christ came and saved you, which he did, that word if means he did, if he did, and he did. If Christ came and saved you, then much more is it forever. That's the essence of the balance of that chapter. One of the most powerful chapters on eternal security that I know of in the Bible. Not only at the beginning here chapter 5, or the end of chapter 5, but also at the end of chapter 8 in Romans. This whole idea of much more than if he saved you, are you going to be justified forever. And so then he comes along, and in chapter 6, the people ask a very pertinent question, and rightly so under those conditions. They're saying that if my justification is permanent in chapter 6, from chapter 5, if the judicial act of God in declaring me righteous is permanent and grace reigns eternally, and I can't get unsaved, then why not go out and live it up? Good question. They're not so dumb. That's a good question. Well, Paul responds to that in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Question mark. May it never be. God forbid. May it never be. That's what he's saying. He is saying, look, you simply don't know and understand the essential nature of your salvation. There's something you need to know if you're asking that kind of question. And it's a logical question to ask in light of what just preceded, but there's something you don't know, and you must understand this. Notice in verse 3, the word know. Verse 6, the word knowing. Verse 9, the word knowing. Verse 16, the word know. As you find the Holy Spirit repeating words and phrases, the law of repetition, the law of repeating things, there's a principle or a thought that we must follow through. And to follow that, what he's saying here is, look, the reason you ask that question is because there's something you need to know. You don't understand something if you're asking that question. And here's what you need to know. In verse 2 of chapter 6, Paul says that it is absolutely mechanically impossible for a Christian to continue to live a life of habitual sin. He can't do it. It's impossible. That's what he's saying. Something you need to know. He says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin, and that's the context of that is the sin nature, not acts of sin, back in chapter 5 and on into chapter 6, the context of that is the sin nature. How shall we who died to the sin nature still live in it? He says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? In other words, in verse 2, how shall we who have died to sin nature still live in it? In other words, there's a contradiction here, he's saying. There's something you need to know. If you've died to the sin nature and you're dead to it, then how can you live in it? You can't be dead and alive in the same thing. There's a contradiction here. And so let me suggest to you that he proceeds to share this principle and the mechanics of the Spirit-filled life to resolve that. And let me suggest that the principle is summarized in verse 11 of chapter 6. And verse 11 says this, even so, consider, and that word consider in the Greek means understand fully. I mean, understand fully. This is important, he says, and you underline it. Understand fully. In verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. But is a contrast connective, contrasting one thought with another thought. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. You're dead to sin, and you're alive to God. Now that's the principle. You are, beloved, face the facts, dead to sin, and you're alive to God. Now that's the principle. The mechanics of that, of the Spirit-filled life, go on and are pointed out in the balance of this, verses 12 and on to the end of the chapter that we'd like to highlight and look at. But by way of an overview, let me suggest that the principle of the Spirit-filled life is found in verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now the mechanics, there are two aspects. There's an inward change that has taken place in you that you need to know about. You need to understand. Something supernaturally took place inside you when you committed your life to Jesus. And you need to know what those inward changes are. And those are verses 1 through 11. We'll look at those in a moment. And then there's an outward response to that that I must respond to. An outward response. And that's verses 12 through 23. And we'll want to look at those. So by way of an overview, the inward change is suggesting that there has been a change in your mechanism. Something has taken place inside. We want to look at that. Secondly, the divine nature has been imparted to you. And thirdly, the power of the indwelling sin nature has been broken. Beloved, you are no longer under bondage to have to respond the old nature way. For the first time, you can respond to God and not live in sin. And then there's an outward response based on those inward transactions that God supernaturally did. And that outward response deals with volition, that which I must respond to. I have an opportunity to, or I can just starve to death and be defeated as a Christian. And we'll want to look at that in verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your body. And in verse 13, do not present yourselves to sin. And thirdly, do present yourselves to God. You want to look at the vehicle. But basically, he's saying that there is something that you need to know that has taken place here. Six times in one chapter, he's saying there's something you need to know, to know, to know, to know, to know, to know. And so you get the idea there's something that God wants you to know here. And that's true. We'll come back to that just a little bit later. Follow along with me now in the mechanics of the Spirit-filled life in verses 1 through 11. God takes the believer in verse 3 and he baptizes. He supernaturally immerses him into a new environment. And that new environment is in Christ Jesus. Are you familiar with Ephesians 1? There's one church, there's one Holy Spirit, there's one this, there's one that, there's one baptism. Well, now, if there's only one baptism, there can't be two, beloved. Let me suggest to you that the baptism that underlies throughout the New Testament in its full context as we look at it is being baptized or immersed into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and all that that has available for you. And let me suggest that that's what he's talking about here in verse 3. Verse 3, the word baptized, there has been a literal change in your mechanism. You must understand that. And that word baptized literally means that you have been immersed into a new environment so as to alter your condition. That is the essence of that word, baptism. You have been immersed into a new environment so as to alter your condition. There's been a change in your mechanism, in other words. Notice what he says here in verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, we've been baptized into his death. We've been immersed into the new environment so as to alter our condition. Therefore, he says, as a result of this, whenever you see a therefore, find out what it's there for. It's like trigonometry. When you say this is true, and this is true, and this is true, and then you put three dots, and you say therefore, this is true. Well, it's because of this that you make that statement. It's a result connective, the result of something previously said. And so he comes along and he says, therefore, because you have been baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, here's a purpose connected, in order that, here's the purpose, that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. It's the idea that new life or a new source has come to live, and you will live in it, and he in you, and you in him forever and ever. And so in verse 4, the divine nature has been imparted. There's new life in you that was never there before. Jesus is at the right hand of God, but the Spirit of Jesus has come to dwell within you. You are now the temple. You're the body of Christ. You're one of the, we spoke of the cornerstone last night in the song that was sung. And then there's the foundational stones of the apostles and the prophets. And then as 1 Peter talks out, there's the you also stones. There's the living stones that are building the church today, the body of Christ. You are one stone. I am one stone. We're building that together. God is working through us. But the divine nature now has come to live within you, and you need to recognize that. And then notice down in verse 6, something else you need to know, the word knowing. In verse 6, the power of the indwelling sin nature has been broken. You're no longer under the bondage or controlled by the old nature, that sin might be done away with. The body of sin might be done away with. You see, I must understand fully what's taken place to appreciate this internal change that God has wrought. Keep your finger there and flip over to Ephesians chapter 2 very quickly. The most powerful, few verses I know of, such a doctrinally clear presentation of what Christ did. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 1 through 10, God joined us to Christ. He tells you what you were before, and then he tells what you are now. And then in verses 11 through 22, God joined us to each other. What you were before, he tells you, and what you are now. And I won't go into great detail on the latter part, but let's look at the first part. You see, when you're going to contrast something, when you're going to show it off, it's interesting how the Holy Spirit does that. He uses a contrast connective again, and he oftentimes does that, the word but, contrasting this thought with this one. It's sort of like taking, for you girls that went in to look at your diamond, or you guys to buy the diamond, or those that are going to, what kind of black thing is it? Is it a felt background that you put that diamond on? What's the purpose of that? Yeah, to make it stand out and to show out the contrast, the darkness and the beauty of that, the contrast. Well, that's what he's doing in Ephesians chapter 2. He's taking you and going to show you that diamond that he's going to give you. But to show you what you were, he wants to put that on a contrast to a background so that you understand fully what it is that Jesus has done for you. Now, here's what he's done for you. Here's what you were. Beloved, you were dead. You were dead men and women walking around. You know, dead men. Spiritually, you were dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. And the word according to literally means controlled by. You were controlled by the course of this world. That's right. According to the prince, you were also controlled by Satan, the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. In other words, he's saying that your desires and your goals and your ambitions dictated your decisions. You didn't have a choice. You had to respond to that. And you always did. Oh, some were more righteous and moral than others. But there was always a rotten motive in there, somewhere down in there. Your desires, your goals, your ambitions, you were forced to respond to that. You were controlled by the world and you were controlled by Satan. And you were also controlled by your flesh. See, you were children of wrath. Among them, he says, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And then he says, but, he's contrasting as to what you were. And then he says, but God, here's what it is, like a neon sign throbbing. But God, being rich in mercy, not giving you what you deserve, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved you, even when you were dead in your transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. Now that's what God has done for you. Here's what you were, and here's what you are now. You're a child of the King. Positionally, you're in Christ. It's just a matter of time, experientially, till you die and go in Christ. As He arose from the dead, so will you. You've been baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection. All that God has done for you, He's done there. And so when He comes over into Romans chapter 6, and He says in verse 2, how shall we who died to the sin nature still live in it? He's saying it's mechanically impossible. Once you had to respond, but now there's been a change in your mechanism internally. And three things took place. Number one was that there was a change in your mechanism in verse 3. You were baptized, you were immersed into a new environment. Secondly, the divine nature came to live within you. And thirdly, the power of the dwelling sin nature has been broken, and now you no longer have to respond to that. For the first time, you no longer have to respond to the world, to Satan, and to the flesh. You can cry out to Jesus, and at any given moment during the day, He'll give you grace. Supernaturally. Try it. That's a promise from God. And then secondly, you should believe and obey outwardly. Follow along with me in chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. He says in verse 12 here, therefore, and remember, this is what he's covered now in the first 11 verses here. And as a result of what he's done for you, the changing inwardly that he's taken place, he says, now therefore, because of these inward changes, therefore, there's something that you need to do externally. Because of these things, therefore, in verses 1 through 11 he says, therefore, do not let. Now you've got a choice. You can let or not let. Therefore, because of these inward changes, he says, do not let sin reign, stay there, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lust. See, if you let sin reign or stay in here, in your body, it's just a matter of time that you obey its lust. Well, he says, don't do that. And that's the Christian bar of soap. That's the promise that God has given us in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all, A-L-L, all unrighteousness. So all day long, as sin gets in me, I must confess. I don't wait till night because it'll rain during the daytime and I'll obey the lust. The minute it comes in, respond to the Spirit of God and learn to follow His leading and claim that promise and cry out for grace. Ask forgiveness. Be cleansed. So all throughout the day, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Wish I had time to take you through, beginning with Adam and Eve, all through the Bible, and show you the steps to sin. There are always four. I see it, I covet it, I take it, I hide it. I don't want anybody to know about it. That's what happened with Adam and Eve, wasn't it? It's what happened with Joshua in Joshua 7, 20 and 21. So Achan answered unto Joshua, and he said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoils 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, I coveted them and I took them and below their head in the earth with the silver underneath. I saw, I cut it, I took it. I don't want anybody to know about it. It's always that way. And you sit there and think back the same way in your life too. But it's interesting. Which one of these four gates do we stop it in? You don't stop it here. It's too late. It's confession then, but then you got to live with the thought. And then, is it number three? No, it's not here. Is it number one? No, it's number two. You can't stop seeing. You're in the world. You're not of it. You're in it. You can't isolate you, but you insulate yourself. You can't stop seeing it, but you don't covet it. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Don't do it. Ask forgiveness. Oh, you say, I'll just play with it for a while and not ask forgiveness and think about it a little while. Proverbs 22:3, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. A wonderful motivational promise. Psalm 107:17. Fools, because of their transgressions and because of their wickedness, are afflicted. Fools. Oh, it really won't matter. I could stand before you and tell you war stories, and some of you even know the friends of the ones that I would even tell you about that have followed that. I remember one man that stopped in and just crying his heart out and shared with me about going in and seeing an X-rated movie because he traveled out of town and how that had grabbed his thought life and how that had divided his marriage now and just the steps of degradation all the way down. And I called him by name and I said, did you ever once, when you were walking from your car to that movie, when that thing began, did you ever once cry out for Jesus, for grace and mercy in time of need? He thought for a minute. He said, no, I never did. I said, why? He said, because I knew you'd give it to me. I could sit here and spend the rest of the day sharing war stories in my own life and of others that I know. Beloved, we must recognize the fact that to be Spirit-filled men, that there's been a change and now I can respond, but I must do that. God will meet you at any moment in the day, whether it's anger, whether it's a reaction. You know, there are some people you get around that are comfortable. You just enjoy being around them. And there are other people that get around, it's sort of like the flu. It rubs your hair the wrong way. You know how sore it is. Every time you get around, every time they ask a question or it says something, it just comes out wrong. It just makes the bristles stand up. Well, God has brought them into your life for you. They're part of your testings, trials, and tribulations. And oftentimes, God gives you children to build into your life. Within your family, oftentimes, there'll be some that seem like they just try you. Then there'll be others that... Well, beloved, it has to do with love, it has to do with acceptance, but it also has to do with this business of walking in the Spirit and ministering and serving people. And I want you to know that the power of the Spirit of God is here this morning in your life to give you victory, to be able to walk as a new person, to live the Spirit-filled life at any moment in time. Any moment. You just ask for it at that moment. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. Colossians 2:6-7. You receive Jesus as a moment in time and you received Him by faith. So walk in Him moment by moment by faith. And the Holy Spirit uses the word walk. One step at a time. Walk. Take this step. And if there's a problem, ask for grace. Respond to it. If there's sin in your life at that moment, confess it. If there's something that I need to respond to in verse 13, do it at that moment. God will give you grace. He doesn't promise grace for this moment. It's this moment. And you can't take this step till you take this one. But all too often we walk through a whole day in vain and confess it at night and we just blew the whole day. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Whereas the Philip says, for without me everything you do counts for nothing. A lot of you are going to dry up and die on the vine if you don't learn to respond to this Spirit-filled life and stop living life in vain. Know the joy, the supernatural experience of living above circumstances in trials, testings, and tribulations, and being able to disciple men of all walks of life. Those that rub the wrong way will stop rubbing the wrong way. God will give you grace. God will give you grace in any given moment to respond to every circumstance. That's the promise of God. And Christians are starving to death. There's something you need to know. It is mechanically impossible for you to continue to live a life of habitual sin. God's made some inward changes, and now you must respond. But there's something you need to know. You need to have the right information if you're going to disciple people in order to respond rightly to them and to build rightly, to follow the leading of the Spirit of God. Some inward changes and some outward responses. Notice what he says in verse 14. He says, when the believer obeys the instructions that are laid down in verses 12 and 13 relative to the old nature and the new nature, then Paul says the sinful nature will not exercise lordship over you. And in verse 14 he says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, you're under grace. You're under grace. So the first step is to recognize the inward changes. And then if there's sin in me, don't let it reign. Confess it. But then more than that. See, in building character or in doing anything, all throughout the Bible, you put off and you put on. You put off and you put on. That's the principle. You put off and you put on. Well, if I don't let sin reign in, I also need to respond at that moment in a different way. And verse 13 says, and not only confess it, but and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. Your eyes, your mouth, your ears, so forth. I remember in Fort Worth, I used to drive down to the NAV office every day. And I used to drive down. There was a marquee that had X-rated movie that all had these sensual and sexual words that were plastered on the marquee. And I used to look at that and play havoc with my thought life from there to the office. I'd have to confess and get big. And then it dawned on me one day as I read in that verse, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. You know, I discovered that there are a number of ways to get to the office besides going that way. Amazing. I didn't have to look at that. I could have. But I made a decision. I'd never go to the office that way again. I never did. He says, not only ask forgiveness, but in verse 13 he says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but, contrast, instead of doing that, but present yourselves to God. There was a change that took place inwardly, remember. Now, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments to God, and watch him work. I challenge you to try it. You'll supernaturally experience that grace. And so that's my response at any given step in the day, at any given moment. And if you do that, verse 14 says, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law, you're under grace, beloved. Isn't that wonderful? Hallelujah. Praise God in every translation. Who wants to sit down? And time is fleeting, so we need to cover the last two chapters here in a couple of minutes. Let me suggest that in chapter 7, the problem of the Spirit-filled life, Paul is showing here that a believer that's putting himself under the law and thus failing to avail himself of the resources of grace is a defeated Christian. That's what he's showing in chapter 7. And he recounts, I would suggest to you, his own personal experience as a Christian before he came into the knowledge of Romans 6. And in verses 14 through 25, he is attempting in his own strength that which can only be accomplished in the supernatural power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, the problem of the Spirit-filled life is self-dependence. It's depending on yourself. It's I, me, my, mine, myself. It's turning in to me. I'm important. Oh, you're not important. You know the reason you feel inadequate? Because you're inadequate. It's interesting, and shouldn't go over here, but I just can't help it. You know what Galatians in chapter 5, verse 16 says? It says, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. That word walk means as a cripple on crutches. You are dependent. You're inadequate. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants. That's how He made you adequate. As servants, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills. The Spirit gives life. God will always make you adequate as a servant, depending on Him, day in and day out. Notice the personal pronoun I in here, starting in verse 14. That personal pronoun I is used some 30 times. My or me is used some 20 times in Romans 7. I am, I do, I am, I would, I hate, I do, I agree, I the one, I know, I wish, I do, I practice, I do, I am, I do not wish, I find then, I joyfully, I see, I am. Good night. See how introspective we become? I. The problem is self-dependence, depending on yourself. And rightly so in verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. I am. That's your problem. Who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one that sets you free. And then notice, I think it's sort of clever the way the Holy Spirit capsulizes this. So then on the one hand, I myself and mine. All three, verse 25. See, the problem with the Spirit-filled life is self-dependence. There is no place for pride in the Christian life. God's going to honor a humble man, a meek man, and those are godly, manly traits exemplified in the Lord. Well, let me suggest to you that I must recognize the sole major source and problem of learning how to walk with God and to live the Spirit-filled life. But to the same degree that there's a problem, there's also a solution. Let me suggest in chapter 8 deals with the power of the Spirit-filled life. No longer do you have to depend on yourself. You're now free from the bondage of having to walk according to the flesh, according to the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit of Satan that now works in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2 tells us. And in verse 2 of chapter 8, he tells us that we're no longer under the bondage of having to walk according to the flesh. And in verse 4 of chapter 8, he says, we are empowered, however, to walk according to the Spirit. And then notice what he says in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 8. For those who are according to or controlled by the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, contrast, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And then 4 is a reason connective denoting further explanation of the previous verse. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Before you couldn't. It wasn't even able to respond. But you've been set free from that now, beloved. You are now able to respond. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, and you have, who's sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's what he says. So not only in chapter 8 of verse 2 are you free from the bondage of walking according to the flesh, not only in verse 4 are you empowered to walk now according to the Spirit, but in verse 9, that now dwells within you, summarizing the thoughts of chapter 6. But now then, he says, rely on him and be led by him. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And then Romans 8, it's interesting, isn't it? It begins with no condemnation. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. No judgment for those in Christ Jesus. So it begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. A powerful passage in verses 35 through 39. What can separate you from the love of God? Nothing. Heights, depths, it's like having a royal flush when you're playing poker. You've got every base covered and dump all your chips on. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So it begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. And in between, no defeat. Beloved, if we're going to be involved in disciple making, this know-how has got to begin at ground zero, and it begins with you. Because there's an awesome principle that I won't get into, but you reproduce after your own kind. And we do not need more doctrinally sound cripples of the Christian life. We must stop and come to an abrupt halt. Men must learn to fall in love with Jesus and walk with God if there's going to be leadership in the church today. Let's pray. Father, except the Lord build a house, we will labor in vain. Oh, Father, that is not our desire. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. Father, that we might understand fully this wonderful thing that You've done, this wonderful inward transaction that has taken place because of the shed blood of Jesus. Oh, Father, that we might fully know and understand these things. And, oh, God, that the Spirit of God might become afresh and anew on these outward workings of not letting sin reign in our bodies, do not continue to present the members of our bodies to sin, but for a change, present them to God, experiencing supernatural grace at any given moment, at any given step in our walk throughout the day, to live above circumstances in the Christian life, to be godly men and women. Father, our desire this morning is that the Spirit of the living God might have free course and minister to our needs. And to that end, Father, we pause at the middle of the day, the middle of the morning, and, oh, Lord, we tell You we love You. Thank You for the Lord Jesus. Thank You for all that You've done and given us in Christ Jesus. And that we might begin a life of know-how and discipleship, of learning how to work it out in life and in service. And that our lives truly might multiply and reproduce spiritually. It's true, Father, we do need the skills to make it pass-onable and reproducible. But without the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Father, we know it's in vain. So, Father, we commit our hearts anew and afresh to You this day. We confess before You we love You. Thank You for yoking our hearts together in Jesus, for setting us apart for this weekend. Father, do a work, and we commend that to You in Jesus' name.